First Samuel chapter 1. I'm in the wrong Samuel. Here we are. First Samuel. I had it turned to Second Samuel there for a second. Thought it looked a little different. First Samuel 1, beginning with verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And then if you would jump down to verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 1, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 11 from these verses we've read. The last part of the verse, the last sentence in the verse, which says, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. You know, in a culture such as ours, where money has the preeminence, where money seems to be the thing that is sought after above everything, where the norm is for both spouses to work, it might seem like an easy and even desirable thing to surrender a child to a daycare center after the pattern of Hannah giving Samuel to the temple. Here, take him so I can pursue my career and advance in the corporate world. Today's modern enlightened parents say, to a large degree. And I'm afraid that all too often children are viewed as a distraction rather than a blessing. I remember one of my seminary professors who made a point that I have never forgotten when he said, our children are the only thing that we have in this world where we can take to heaven with us. Something we bring into this world that we can, in a sense, bring to heaven with us. We can't bring anything else in this world to heaven. We can accumulate great riches, but those riches will be left behind when we depart. But children are immortal in nature, and children are the thing that we can, in a sense, bring to heaven. But unfortunately, to a large degree, children are viewed as a distraction rather than a blessing. I guess we can commend some parents of this mindset for not murdering their children before they were born. But I think today's culture illustrates to us that even if we somehow manage to put an end to abortion, we'll still have much work to do in order to teach adults to value immortal souls more highly than the material things of this world. We don't find Hannah surrendering Samuel to the temple in order to make her career pursuits easier. We find her rather fulfilling her vow. And as the beginning of chapter 2 demonstrates to us, we didn't read chapter 2, but had we taken the time to read the opening verses, those verses that contain Hannah's prayer, we would discover that she honored her vow from a heart that was filled to overflowing with praise and thanksgiving for what the Lord had done for her in giving her a son. You know, I've often thought upon that scene in the book of Revelation, that scene that shows those 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne of the Lamb and saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And the thought that strikes me about that scene is that any crown that the saint has received, he should find it very easy to cast that crown back to the Lord. For as Paul writes to the Corinthians, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive? What can we give back to the Lord but what we haven't received from Him? It belonged to Him in the first place." And so we find Hannah giving back to the Lord what the Lord had given to her initially. "I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life," she says in verse 11. "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth," she says in verse 28. Other versions read, "I have given him to the Lord as long as he lives," or "I have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives." And you know, such sentiment ought to characterize Christian parents today. We would lend or give or dedicate our children to the Lord. The question, however, that needs to be considered is how? How is this to be done? How do we give our children to the Lord? How do we perform this act of dedication? There is no temple in this day and age. There is no priest to whom you may commit your children. How then is such a thing to be done? And this is what I'd like to consider this morning. And I believe the narrative is very instructive along these lines. Assuming as I am that Christian parents see the need and possess the desire to imitate Hannah in the giving of their children to the Lord, I'd like to consider that question as to how this is done. How do we give our children to the Lord? And I have three very simple points that I'd like to draw from the narrative in order to instruct and admonish you to give your children to the Lord. And you know, as I'm thinking just now on the fact that we have seen such an abundance of new children added to this church, I am very conscious of the fact that this message would have application to them. But I'm also conscious of the fact that this is not exclusively something that parents do with new children. This is something that I, as a parent and as a grandparent, can still do and must do. This is something that any and every parent, no matter how old or how young their children are, need to be engaged in. And so this morning I trust that the Lord will instruct us from His Word as we consider that question. How do we give our children for the Lord? And as I say, these points are going to be very simple. So simple, you may marvel at the simplicity. Consider with me, first of all, that we give our children to the Lord by praying for them. That's simple enough, isn't it? The very practice that led to the conception of Hannah's child must follow the life of that child all his days. And I believe that that practice did follow in the case of Hannah. We know, of course, from the narrative that Hannah prayed. She prayed fervently and she prayed persistently for a child. Look with me, if you would, at verse 10 in chapter 1. It says, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore." It certainly conveys the picture, doesn't it, of somebody who is earnest in prayer. This isn't one of those daydreamy type prayers that you forget what you prayed for less than 30 seconds after you prayed it. No, she is fervently engaged in the practice of prayer, praying to the Lord to the point where she weeps sore. And then look at verse 12. "And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord." And so we know that she prayed fervently, and we know that she prayed constantly, continually. And we know from chapter 2, and here again we haven't read those verses, but the opening verses in chapter 2 contain the very words of a prayer of Hannah. And it's a prayer of thanksgiving for the child upon the fulfillment of her vow in giving this child back to the Lord. Now, what may not be as obvious on the surface of it is that Hannah not only prayed before this child was given, and she not only prayed after she had performed her vow, but she also prayed while she was in the very act of fulfilling her vow and presenting her child to the Lord. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. From chapter 1, we read, "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli." Do you see how her presentation of Samuel was accompanied by her offering? By the burnt offering, the offering of this bullock. Her offering amounted to worship and prayer. That's the way worship was conducted in Old Testament days, through the animal sacrifices that pointed the offerer to the one who would ultimately be the great sacrifice for our sins. And so we find her praying. We find her praying in the very act of presenting Samuel to Eli. Her offering amounted to worship and prayer. And it's worth noting her that her prayer and praise was grounded upon the sacrifice. And so must our prayers for our children be grounded upon the sacrifice of Christ. Oh, pray for your children on the grounds of the sacrifice, that God will be merciful, that God will lead them along, that God will draw them to Himself, that God will sanctify them wholly. What hope do we have for our children to succeed spiritually? Do I have the hope that I'm such a good parent? Oh, God help my children if that's my hope. God help your children if that's your hope. No, my hope for my children is grounded in the fact that Christ is a merciful high priest. That Christ has shed His blood for their sins. That Christ's grace will prove to be greater than my inconsistencies as a parent. And so we must ground our praying upon the sacrifice of Christ. And so, as I say, it becomes plain to see that prayer preceded the birth of her son, prayer accompanied the presentation of her son, and prayer followed the fulfillment of her vow. And so the lesson comes through very plainly that the giving of our children to the Lord requires prayer. Now, as I say, that's a very simple point to make. That's so obvious, some might wonder why it's even worth mentioning. I doubt that there would be anyone here this morning who professes to be a Christian that would dispute what I've now said, There's no room for controversy in this issue. We present our children to the Lord by praying for them. We all know this. This is simple. This is obvious. And yet, how many of us practice it? Oh, it's one thing to know it. It's quite another thing to do it. How many of us practice it? In a world that brings so many demands upon our time and upon our energy, this becomes the simplest and perhaps therefore the easiest thing to neglect. Praying for our children. Giving our children to the Lord in prayer. Some of you may recall from our very early studies in the book of Job that we conducted in Sunday school quite some time ago, that Job made it his regular practice to offer burnt offerings for his children. That's in chapter 1 of that book. And the thing that I found striking about his practice was his consistency. The text says that this is something that Job did continually. He offered burnt offerings for his children, which was a way of pleading the gospel for his children. Pleading that his children's sins would be forgiven on the grounds of the sacrifice. And Job was very insightful when it came to his knowledge of sin. He had a great fear, you may recall from that passage, that their children may have cursed God inwardly in their hearts. It would seem that Job wasn't worried merely about their external appearances. To all external appearances, they may have looked fine. But Job had a grave fear that inwardly they may have committed sins. And so he offers the sacrifices for his sins continually. And you may recall, and this is worth noting, that this was Job's practice before his trial began. This is the norm for Job. This doesn't have anything to do with that prolonged trial and period of suffering that Job was about to undergo. You remember what the narrative says about Job? He was the wealthiest man of the East. And so he would, if we could transport him into our modern day culture, I think we could picture him as being a very successful businessman. And I have no doubt that he was as busy then as a businessman would be today who makes wealth. And yet still he made it his priority to continually offer the burnt sacrifices for his children. What an example. What a challenge that is to us as parents. He prayed for his children. Now there's a text in the book of Lamentations that ought to sound forth a solemn warning to parents, especially in a spiritually barren day like ours. Lamentations, you may recall if you're familiar with that book, was written by the prophet Jeremiah after the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had come, had taken away the Israelites captive, and whatever was left in the city they torched and they burned the city to the ground. And in that city you find the prophet Jeremiah making his way through the charred ruins. And he is describing sometimes in graphic detail the pitiable sights that he beheld. And that's why the book is named Lamentations. He's lamenting what has happened to the city of Jerusalem. Listen to the exhortation of Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 19. And may God stamp it on our hearts as we read, "Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street." Oh, what a heart-wrenching scene to behold in the book of Lamentations. Children that were straggling, that were left behind in the during the captivity, that are left with nothing, left perhaps with parents that are either slain or taken away captive, left with nothing by way of sustenance. And they faint for hunger in the top of every street. And Jeremiah says, look at this condition and pray for your children. Well, you know, if ever a day called for such action, it would be our day. Oh, how we need to heed the warning and lift up our hands toward Him for the life of our young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Unfortunately, the affluence and ease and material prosperity that characterize our day make us oblivious to the spiritual reality that our children are facing spiritual impoverishment and famine and devastation. If we could but gain clearer perception of the state of the nation, then we would drop to our knees and we would plead to the Lord for our children. Lord, don't let them be victimized by the famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Don't let them be victimized by the spiritual famine in which they hear with their ears, but they never perceive with their hearts the reality of the truths of the gospel. I'm afraid that rather than dropping to their knees and seeking God earnestly and seeking God persistently, many parents instead look for programs that are more appealing, or for youth workers who are more charming, or for worship styles that are more in keeping with our degenerate culture. If we would follow the example of Hannah, then we must give our children to the Lord in prayer, in daily prayer, in fervent prayer. God, have mercy on our children. Lord, in thy wrath, remember mercy. I could go a long way, I suppose, with that text. In thy wrath, remember mercy. In a time when it appears that the hand of God is being lifted and men are being given over more and more to their sins, Lord, don't give my children over to their sins, but save them from their sins instead. How we need to pray. This becomes all the more compelling when you consider that there are given to us great promises that we can plead for our children. You see, underlying our praying must be the value that we place on our children. If we place a high value upon them, then we'll certainly watch over them in prayer. And we can be encouraged to know from God's Word that God Himself places a high value on our children. They're holy, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Even in the case where the children may be part of a home with an unbelieving spouse, that spouse and those children are not simply despised by the Lord. They're viewed rather as being set apart. That's the meaning of holy. God expects the unbelieving spouse and the children of that house to be saved. The promise is unto you and to your children, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And the promise that is spoken of is the promise of salvation. It's the same promise Paul proclaimed to the Philippian jailer when he told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." That's a promise worth pleading, isn't it? There's a promise that I've reflected upon often and pleaded it often for my own children. It's a promise that's found in Isaiah and that's quoted by Christ in John's Gospel. In Isaiah 54, in verse 13, we read, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Oh, that our children would be taught of the Lord. The parents, you know, are to be instruments in the Lord's hands for teaching our children. Teachers are to be instruments in the Lord's hands for teaching our children. Preachers are to be instruments in the Lord's hand. But we want the teaching to come from the Lord Himself. We want the Spirit of the Lord to take the things of the Lord and impress them upon the hearts of our children. And teaching in and of itself doesn't automatically produce a spiritual result. Advancing in grace, you know, was not merely a matter of academics. in which we reason that if I just impart the right information to them, then the desired response will follow. No, it's a spiritual practice, which means that we need to pray for each other that will be used as instruments, but that it will be the Lord Himself that impresses the reality of the truth of the gospel upon the hearts of our children. If our children are taught only by us and not by the Lord, then the best we'll see in our children is that they'll become orthodox worldlings at best, which is just another way, I suppose, of saying that they'll become hypocrites. If, on the other hand, they're taught by the Lord, then the Word of God will be a living Word to their souls, and Christ will be a living Savior to their lives. This is why we must pray and we must plead for the Lord to honor such a promise that He will teach our children. Now, if the people of God would take this and the other promises of God's Word to heart, and bring those promises before the Lord the way Hannah went before the Lord, I think we could go a long way in seeing the reality of those promises brought forth in the lives of our children. The first thing we must do then in giving our children to the Lord is to pray for them. But would you think with me next that we give our children to the Lord by keeping them from the world? Keeping them from the world. Note the very end of verse 11, where in her vow Hannah says not only that she'll give her child back to the Lord, but she also says, and this may seem a little strange to some, and there shall no razor come upon his head. No razor was going to come upon the head of Samuel. That seems like an unusual thing to bow before the Lord, doesn't it? No razor shall come upon his head. But in fact, Hannah is taking a particular type of vow here. She is taking what we could reference as a Nazarite vow. Look with me, if you would, back in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, where we read something about this Nazarite vow. And you'll see at once that this is the kind of vow that Hannah was taking and that her husband was affirming along with her. Numbers chapter 6. Let me read the first five verses, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. This was a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow was very simply a vow of separation. A Nazarite was a separated one. Do you see how, what kind of emphasis, rather, is placed upon separation in those verses in Numbers? Now, I believe that Christians are given the command to be separated. I know that in fundamental circles, ecclesiastical separation is a point of emphasis. Indeed, the very term free in Free Presbyterian places an emphasis on separation. We're free from the compromising ties of ecumenism and apostasy. I also know that such a practice can be abused to the point that the Church of Christ can become unnecessarily splintered into factions. I know that. The sad irony is that in many of the most militant fundamental churches that make ecclesiastical separation their watchword and their motto, there's a form of separation that they utterly fail to practice, which is separation from the world. And their failure in this aspect of separation will have as great a negative effect on their children as the effect of ecumenical compromise. You know, it's a great mystery to many Christian parents as to why their children don't turn out the way those parents would desire them to turn out. Now, it would be a mistake to simply generalize the whole matter by blaming parents for spiritual failures in their children. There are, unfortunately, hard-hearted, self-willed, independent young people who fly in the face of what they're taught, who despise the examples they're exposed to, and simply give in to the lusts of the flesh and the lure of the world, in spite of what their parents attempt to do all the days of their lives. I remember a man where I used to work in the printing industry. I was sharing with him a verse from the Old Testament about what used to happen or what was supposed to happen to rebellious young people in Old Testament times. He, in turn, even though he wasn't even a believer, went home and shared the verse with his children and told me how stunned they were by these verses. Look with me, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let me read these verses to you this morning. Deuteronomy 21, beginning with verse 18. We read, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Can you imagine the impact of such an execution upon other young people who may have been tempted to the same form of obstinance? So there are cases in which a parent's best efforts can't seem to bring forth the desired results. Having said that, however, I think it nevertheless has to be acknowledged that in many cases, children in Christian homes are simply the products of prayerlessness and worldliness. I was thinking again of the last time that Dr. Cairns was here in Indianapolis and behind this pulpit. It was during the Wednesday night prayer meeting when we hosted the minister's week of prayer. And he very forcefully pointed out that it's not the forces of apostasy that are affecting our children today. It's not the influence of the Pope or the influence of liberal Protestantism. It's not even the rise of sodomy or other vile sins that are negatively affecting our children. It's rather the power of worldliness. And all too often the worldliness in our children is but a reflection of the worldliness in their parents. "There shall no razor come upon his head," Hannah vowed. And the New Testament counterpart to such a vow would be the pledge of Christian parents that they will, by the mercies of God, present themselves and their children to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, in order to avoid being conformed to the world, We must be transformed by Christ. I don't know if I've said this before, chances are I have, that the greatest challenge we face as Christians in a culture like ours, and especially would this be the case for young people, that the greatest challenge they face in a culture like ours is how to be in this world without being of this world. The tendency for parents, I think, sometimes can be to deny their children everything. At least that's what the children think. You can't do this, you can't do that, you're not allowed to go here, you're forbidden to do this, that, or the other thing. You can do nothing, you can go nowhere, just sit in our house. We'll do our best to try to make this house kind of a monastery in which you are sheltered from everything. I remember one of my college professors making the point that if our approach to separation is entirely negative, we'll only create a void in the lives of our children that they'll long to fulfill, and eventually we'll see them seek the things that are undesirable because of that void. And then he illustrated what parents must do by pointing out that if we wanted to remove all the air out of this room, we could not do it by simply sealing off everything and then by somehow placing a vacuum into this room that would suck all the air out. We could not remove all the air that way. You see, what would happen at some point is the walls would collapse due to the pressure of the vacuum. But there is a way we could get all the air out of this room. If we could simply seal off everything and then fill the room with water. And it would be by filling the room with something else that the air would be displaced. And I think that's a very good illustration of what we have to endeavor to do as parents. It's not enough to be restrictive. We have to replace the things we're forbidding with things that are wholesome and pure and allowable. And so we give our children to the Lord by taking them to the Lord in prayer. This is something that we cannot do too much. And we give them to the Lord by endeavoring to keep them separated from the world. A razor won't touch his head, Hannah vowed. Would you consider finally that we give them to the Lord by exposing them to the means of grace? Or if I could put it more simply, we bring them to church. Look with me again at verses 27 and 28. Hannah says to Eli, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Now Hannah's activity is a little unusual in that Samuel was going to be left in the temple. This was the fulfillment of her vow, when Samuel would now come under the tutelage of Eli, and he would become sort of a designated assistant to Eli in temple service. One of the biggest mistakes parents could make in this church would be to tell me that you're leaving your children to abide in the church under my care. Could you see the expression of my wife's face as I would say to her, "The sermon went very well this morning, dear. 12 children were left permanently to stay at the church, and now it's our task to train and utilize them." Such an act, I'm afraid, would really amount to the abandonment of children more than the dedication of children. On the other hand, a part of presenting our children to the Lord is the practice of keeping them exposed to the means of grace and keeping them engaged in the practice of worship. And I think it's worth noting that the Church of Jesus Christ is a divinely ordained means of grace that serves the primary purpose of worship. Notice with me from verse 28, the very last sentence in the verse, and he, and I believe the reference here now is to Samuel, and he worshipped the Lord there. His practice was the practice now of worship, and in this instance we find him in the divinely designated place of worship. You know, I'm afraid that such a practice is lost in many churches today, especially with regards to children. And the reason the practice is lost is because those churches don't see such a practice as being the primary purpose for their existence. In order to appeal to young people, churches feel the need to be a fun place, an activity-oriented place, a culturally relevant place, just about any kind of place other than a place of worship. It's a reflection, I'm afraid, ultimately, on their view of God. And the result of such a loss of emphasis on worship will lead children, even Christian children, to think that the universe is all about them. Everything must revolve around them. God is dedicated to them. Churches must place their focus on them. Now, we'll see in our next study of Romans chapter 3 when we get to it, that the aim of the gospel goes beyond us and our children, for that matter. We're the beneficiaries of salvation, and we rejoice in that. We thank God for that. But God's primary purpose in salvation goes beyond merely bestowing the benefits that we enjoy. His purpose in salvation, you see, ultimately, is the glory of His Son. That's why He devised salvation. That's why He sent His Son, that we might bear the benefits of it, to the end that His Son would be glorified. The love that God shows to us in His Son was never meant merely to terminate upon us. It was meant, rather, to lead us to worship Christ for the display of His glory in the love that He manifested from Calvary's cross. And where that purpose of the glory of Christ is perceived, Christ will be worshipped. Where this purpose is not perceived, people, young people especially, will want to know, what's in it for me? What do I gain? Will going to church be worth my time? Will I hear something new? Will there be something to captivate my attention or hold my interest? How will the church amuse and entertain me this Sunday? And churches will compete with each other for some new thing or some new angle or some new innovation designed to make church worth your while and designed to captivate and hold your interest. Now, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And if we would give our children to the Lord, then we must expose them to the designated place where the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the holy can be taught and sensed. I know I've stressed it on numerous occasions, but it needs to be stressed because the whole idea of church in our day is so contorted and distorted. And so I set it before you again that the church is not primarily an academic institution. It can and should serve an academic function as we learn the Word of God. But this is not its exclusive or its primary function. And where it's perceived to be its exclusive or primary function, then church will be regarded as something that's optional. chances are I'm not going to learn anything new, so why bother to go? If church is viewed academically, then at some point men and women will reason that way. Neither is the church a social institution. Now, it is true that it serves a social function, especially as we meet with each other and socialize or fellowship. And this is a very important function of the church, but it's not the exclusive or even the primary function. And where it's viewed as such, church will be considered to be something that we can take or leave on an as-needed basis. The church's primary function is to be the place where the people of God come together to present themselves to Christ, to worship Christ. Or in other words, the church is a place where we give more than a place, or at least as much as a place where we receive. And the academic and social functions of the church must serve that purpose of leading us to worship and glorify Christ. The church is a divinely ordained means of grace through which Christ will manifest himself to his people. And so you should expect when you come to church that he'll draw near to you, that he'll teach you, that he'll speak to your heart through the reading and preaching of his word, and through the use of our public praying and praise, and through the use of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Lord will indeed manifest himself to your hearts. Where church is recognized this way, it's also viewed as something that is essential, essential for us and essential for our children. Some time ago, one of the members of our church answered a question on the application for membership in a way that I find really striking as I think back on it. In answer to the question as to why you believe it is the Lord's will to join the fellowship of this church, this person wrote, "Though God desires and receives private worship of individual believers and their families, his glory is most promoted by the public worship offered by a congregation of his people." And then he quotes Psalm 87:2, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Now, if you can see then the spiritual function that the church serves, then you'll also see the need of having your children exposed to the means of grace that are dispensed through the corporate worship of the people of God. Here, of all places, should be the place where you're moved to behold Christ in the greatness of his splendor and the fullness of his love. Here, of all places, is the place where the people of God bring their burdens, their distresses, their anxieties, and their every need, and find them met as Christ himself searches our hearts by his Spirit and ministers to every need through his Word. Here, of all places, is the place where we gain assurance of the truth of the gospel, the assurance of sins forgiven, the assurance that heaven is our home, the assurance of everlasting life. And here, of all places, is the place where we gain the joy of salvation, the peace of God, and the strength that we need in order to face tomorrow's trials. You could hardly expect then to present your children to the Lord without regularly exposing them to the place where they'll come to learn the fear of the Lord. And so we must give our children to the Lord. "I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life," Hannah says. We should do no less. And in order to do so, we must pray for our children. Indeed, we must plead for our children. We must keep them from the world, and we must expose them constantly to the divinely ordained means of grace. In so doing, we can hope and expect that the Lord will raise up Samuels among our children. I know I've often made the remark that when I think of an upcoming generation of people in our denomination in particular, I should have preached about this at camp. Maybe next year if I have occasion to preach, I will. But when I think of an upcoming generation of young people, my desire is for the next generation to be as that generation of Israelites that were able to conquer Canaan. I have to confess to my shame, at least to this point, my generation hasn't taken the promised land. I'm afraid that to a very large degree, my generation has simply drifted in the wilderness the way the Israelites drifted because of our unbelief and our inconsistent faithfulness. But oh, that the Lord would raise up a generation to do so much better than my generation. Oh, that we would see a generation of young people that would come up and be mighty for the Lord. It's something worth praying for. It's something worth seeking. It's something worth instructing our children about with that aim in view. And so let's do that. Let's give our children to the Lord. Let's give ourselves to the Lord. And let's look to the Lord to raise up a generation that will know Him and do exploits for the honor of His name. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee today with grateful hearts that we have access to Thee. We come to Thee, Lord, openly acknowledging as parents our inconsistencies and our faults and our failures. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt have mercy on our children today. We would ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt shield our children from those inconsistencies. Don't allow those seeds to be the things that take root in their hearts. But grant, Lord, that it will be rather the good seed of Thy Word that finds sound lodging in their hearts and brings forth fruit in their lives to everlasting life. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt send revival to our nation to deliver us from the luring power of the world that we find it so easy to go along with. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt give our children that inward spiritual perception of the glory of their Redeemer in such a way that their desire would be for Him and that the things of this world would grow strangely dim to them. O Lord, save and sanctify our children wholly. We look to Thee, Lord, to enable us to consistently give our children to Thee by praying for them, by protecting them, and by keeping them exposed to the divinely ordained means of grace that Thou hast established for their good and for their well-being. So, Lord, hear our prayers, and we ask of Thee, Lord, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think for our children. Make them mighty for Thee. Make them faithful to Thee. Grant, O Lord, that we won't see them fall away or drift aimlessly about, but grant to them, O Lord, the reality of those things that are certainly believed among us. For we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.